Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon passage is Mark 1 through 27. This is God's word. And again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was behind the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how."
Thank you so much, Lois. Good morning. Welcome to Trinity. My name is Bud Daniel, if you don't know me. I am the guy's discipleship coordinator here, which is the fun way of saying that Brown is my boss, and I get to do super cool things with the students here, whether that's take them mountain biking or go to Waffle House a lot or read the Bible, all fun things. If you're visiting Trinity, a few weeks ago, we started a series going through the book of Mark. Mark is one of the four books in the scriptures that we call the Gospels. They are accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who we believe to be the Son of God. We believe that all the Bible is inspired by God and that he uses certain people to write his words down. So we believe that each book has a different personality of sorts. It's written to a certain audience. It has a flavor, you could say. Mark's Gospel is very action-packed. He's writing to the Roman culture. You can think kind of like ours. It's get to the point. It's Marvel movies. It's no commercials, right? Why is that? It's because Mark is constantly portraying Jesus' words and actions and the responses that he gets and rinse, recycle, repeat. He does that over and over again. And who are the three groups that he's talking to? Mark only mentions three throughout the whole book: the crowds, the disciples, and Jesus' opponents. And the fun part about Mark is that he describes all three of these groups in the same way. as lacking understanding. As lacking understanding. He's not saying that they had the same feelings towards Jesus, not at all. The disciples, they loved him dearly. They loved him as a friend and as a brother. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. But I think that he is pinpointing a crucial dilemma that we have as humans together, no matter what category you're in. We lack understanding, and we assume the same in those around us. We lack understanding, and we assume the same in those around us. And if you don't believe me, let's look at our intro question. Have you ever seen or heard something that you thought was ridiculous? I know that this is a difficult question since we live in a super non-judgmental culture. Probably walking in the door, you've thought of something that was preposterous to you, about somebody else, about an idea, whatever it is. A more fun question than that, I think, to think about is, have you previously thought of something to be ridiculous that actually turned out to be amazing? Have you thought of something to be ridiculous, to be ludicrous, that actually turned out to be amazing? Back in the mid-2000s, there was a fruit company called BlackBerry that loved the physical keyboard, and everybody had one, and it's what all the doctors and all the businessmen, and they loved it. It was the fad of that time. I think I had a NV Touch keyboard that I could write like 60 words a minute on. It was the thing you wanted, the physical keyboard. And then this weird guy with another fruit company came around, and he started talking about a touchscreen phone, and he was laughed at. That's never going to be as versatile and as good as the physical keyboard. Are you kidding? Now, in 2022, that BlackBerry is a dinosaur. I don't know if you might still have one in your bedside dresser covered in dust, but all of us use touchscreen phones now. Not a single one of us uses physical keyboards on our phones, probably. What was once ridiculous turned out to actually be amazing. What was once insane turned out to be a technological feat, right? Changed everything. What's my point? It is a major part of the human condition that we have a propensity to hear and to see things completely wrong. It is a part of the human condition that we have a propensity to hear and to see things completely wrong. And Jesus knows that, and it's why he gives us this parable on the heart, on what it is that we're taking in, on what we're choosing to hear. By this point in Jesus' ministry, there is a certain buzz going around from town to town. He is attracting massive crowds full of a variety of different people. And most of them are hearing him wrong. The intentions of their hearts are masking the truth of his words. I'll say it again. The intentions of their hearts are masking the truth of his words. What were the zealots in the crowd thinking when Jesus was speaking? There's our militarized leader who's going to go and overthrow Rome. What were the taxpayers and swindlers thinking when Jesus was speaking? Oh, that's a guy who we can utilize to make more money. What were different groups of people choosing to hear with what he said? What were they choosing to take in to their heart? And that's the question I want to think about with our first point. What do we mean when we say the heart? What is the heart? And a question directly to the parable of the sower. What is it exactly that Jesus is referring to when he references the soil? A few years ago, my wife and I were dating for the first time. And I say the first time because I'm inferencing that there was two times. Which means that there was a split in the middle, and yeah, she broke up with me, and I was pretty angry about it, and I would go around when I was talking to people, I would never call her by her name, Ellie, I would just refer to her as the girl who broke my heart, out of spite, probably, but what was I attempting to communicate when I said that? I was referencing that the core of who I was, whatever's in here, I was crushed. The drive and the purpose that I had were disoriented in some way. There was a sinking feeling deep within me that wouldn't seem to leave. And I think we can all relate with this. The Bible talks a lot about the heart, and so do we. We say things like, I love you with my whole heart. or I just sang my heart out. You're melting my heart. And I think sometimes it can get caught up in Christianese and we can forget what we're actually trying to say. Whatever this mysterious core part of us is, some call it the heart. You know, the skeptics might call it the conscious or the brain or the spirit. Whatever we call it, we do know this, that it shapes us. It shapes us. And it itself is shaped by something outside of us. I'll say that again. Our hearts shape us. And they themselves are shaped by something outside of us. The way that my parents treated me growing up, positive or negative, it shaped me. It shaped my heart to who I am right now. But it was something external. It was something outside of me. Brett McCracken, who's a senior editor of the Gospel Coalition, he wrote a marvelous book called The Wisdom Pyramid, where he talks a bit about this idea of input-output. He breaks down the idea that our hearts and our souls are being shaped by the world, by what we take in. This is how he describes the core of who we are. He says, we cannot know ourselves only by looking within. We are not isolated individuals free to determine reality in a vacuum. We are porous creatures, fluidly formed by others and forming them in return. We are profoundly shaped by what surrounds us, what comes into us, whether it be air or water or ideas. And Jesus, he knows this. It's why he says in verses 23 and 24, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention to what you hear, colon, with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Throughout this text, Jesus is saying things like, listen, behold, let him hear, pay attention to what you hear. For whatever you choose to hear, whatever you choose to receive into your heart, it will be measured to you. When I was a child, what did I choose to hear when I heard my parents say, go to bed? What did I choose to hear? It didn't change the content of what they said. I was going to bed. They wanted me to go to bed. That was the truth of the matter. What did I choose to hear? The worst news ever. I was a masochist when I was a kid. I perpetually, every night, had the worst news ever. Now, it's 10 p.m. is the best news ever. Going to bed. Right? What do we choose to hear? This is the essence of what Jesus is portraying here with the different soils in the parable. He's addressing the zealots who want to overthrow Rome. What do you hear that I'm saying? He's addressing the naive travelers who are just looking for another reason to laugh or to mock or to watch a miracle worker. Who do you think that I am? Do you think that who I am is serious? He's addressing the tax collectors, and he's addressing the weak and the poor. Do you hear the words that I'm saying? And he's actually categorizing them into two groups. Look with me at the story. There are actually only two kinds of soils, you'll see. There's only two soils. There's only two kinds of hearers and hearts in the parable. There's the unfaithful and there's the faithful. There's the dead and there's the alive. There's the broken and the whole. There's those who choose to hear what's actually being said. And there's those who choose not to hear what's actually being said. And notice that the issue doesn't lie with the seed. The issue doesn't lie with the gospel. The issue lies with the ground. The issue lies with the soil. The receptivity of the ground determines the harvest in the story. So, when faith in the gospel is presented, when faith in the gospel is given, what do people choose to hear that are like the path? What do they choose to hear? They hear empty words, words that don't apply to them. They are just like Pharaoh in the Exodus account, unable to listen because of hardness of heart. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, and he said this specifically towards people in his congregation who had been sitting under him for years. This is what he said. There is such a thing as being gospel hardened. It is possible to sit under sermons till your heart becomes dead and callous. Never startled, never astonished. You come to church, but yet the tear does not trickle down your cheek. Your soul never seems to mount up to heaven on the wings of praise, nor deep mourning over sin. Your heart is iron, unless God himself shall be pleased to crack it in sunder with an earthquake, or rather a heartquake. If he doesn't, there will never be room for the seed of heaven to lodge there. Those in the path, they can't hear. Their hearts are numb. Or those in the rocky ground, what do they hear? They hear a means to an end. They hear the utility of the gospel and how it can advance their own agendas, what it can do for them. And when any persecution or trials present themselves, which they will, they are scorched and they wither away. They are shallow. They have no convictions whatsoever. So, or maybe they have convictions, but it's to their own use. So, when opposition from the culture presents themselves, what do they end up doing? They end up cowering and denouncing the faith, because the faith and the gospel, it's not their priority. It never was. It was just a means to an end for their own agendas. And then those with the thorns, what do they hear? They may hear the good news of the gospel. They may experience the first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8. It looks like good soil. It appears good, and then it's choked. Choked by the cares of the world. And I think we have to be so careful with this one, because I think we can all relate with it so much. Our hearts, John Calvin said this, our hearts are like a thick forest of thorns. For most, it won't be heresy, it won't be bad doctrine that wrecks our faith. It will be the cares in this world that you rank as more of a priority than Jesus. It will be the good things and the bad things that you put on level with him. And you will be exhausted and choked because the gospel will be a burden to you, because it won't be the thing that matters to you most. Augustine said this. He's one of the great saints of the Christian faith. He said this, confessing to the Lord, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." And I think that's the pivotal difference between the soils. That's the two different hearts. That's the two different people confessing. One says to the Lord, "You have made us for you, Lord. I need you, and I am restless, or I am nothing." The other says, "You have made me for myself, Lord, and I will rest in the world. Thank you. Have a nice day." And if that's you this morning, I plead with you to join me in prayer that we would ask God, as Spurgeon said, that he would crack our hearts of iron and sunder, and that the good news would land in our hearts as it should. And the good news is that he can and he has for those who would accept the free gift of grace in the gospel. So let's move into our second point, quicker, I promise. The vitality of the gospel. Why do we call the true story of Jesus the gospel? Look at verse 20. "But for those that were sown on the good soil," on the soil that says, "Lord, I'm restless until I find my rest in you," with the soil that knows that they need him, "for those who hear the word," hear what Jesus is saying, "I've come for you, I've come to seek and save the lost." For those who hear that word and accept it, believe it, have faith in it, they bear fruit 100-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Did you catch that? The vitality and power of the gospel there. We know our need, we open our hearts to Jesus, and we believe in him, and the power of the gospel bears fruit that is 100-fold. That is what makes the gospel good news. Or another translation that I like for gospel, it is momentous news. What makes the news so good? What makes it so momentous? It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who did it. And the reason he did it is either ridiculous or it's amazing. Maybe it's both. What is the reason? Why did the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords do it all for us? What's his reasoning? It's the power, depending on how you hear. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still confused, while we were still hardened and shallow and choked, Christ died for us." What's the reason? Why did he do it for us? "For God shows his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may have life through him." Why did he do that? because he loves us. How good is that to you? And do you believe that that's the power of the gospel? Do you believe that the vitality of the gospel is in the love of Jesus for you?
Maybe some aren't.
Are you familiar with the Pirates of the Caribbean movie series? If you're not, it follows along a character named Jack Sparrow, who's a witty, fun, I guess you could call him a good pirate. He's played by Johnny Depp, but I don't want to focus on him. I want to focus on one of his confidants. His name is Will Turner, and Will Turner's father. Now, Will Turner's father's name is Bootstrap Bill Turner. Bootstrap Bill Turner was a terrible father to Will. They have an estranged relationship. He goes through a series of unfortunate events to where he has to actually pledge his allegiance to the Flying Dutchman, to Davy Jones, to the archetypal symbol of all that is broken and evil in the pirate world. The role of the Flying Dutchman is to literally lead those that are dead into the underworld. So he pledges himself to this boat for 100 years, for all of his life. He hasn't talked to his son in years, and through a series of events, Will finds himself on the Dutchman, and he starts to interact with his dad again, and you see the sparks start to fly for Bootstrap Bill. Life begins to have meaning again. What was once was lost is now found. His son is continuing a relationship with him, and things are going pretty well. And then at the end of one of the movies, Bootstrap is sitting on the deck, and he looks out in the distance, and I think it's a kraken. I needed to watch the movie. But there's a ship that's in the distance that he knows that Will is on. And a kraken comes up and takes the ship down, and he thinks that Will is dead right when their relationship was finally being restored. Right when it was finally being restored. Go to the next movie, and we find Bootstrap again, and he has disparaged into doom and into despair and into delusion. The movies do an incredible job depicting this. He is so delusional. He is in such despair. He has nothing to live for anymore. So all that matters to him now is the ship, the crew, the Dutchman. He thinks his son is dead, so all that he has is them. And so the way that the movie depicts it, he has literally become a part of the ship. He's got corals and pieces of wood. He's half human, half ship. He is a part of the ship. It's all he knows now. Surprise, Will actually isn't dead. And he shows up on the boat in the movie, and he finds his dad, and he looks at his dad, and his dad can't recognize him. His dad has no idea who he is. He has gotten into such a delusional state. He's become so committed to the evil that he's serving that he can't see what he once lived for. And he thinks that there's an intruder on the boat, and so they start fighting, you know, sword fighting to the death. And they both fall down in exhaustion, and Davy Jones, the captain, walks up to Will and stabs him in the heart. And as he's stabbing him in the heart, Bootstrap looks over, and he sees this person being stabbed in the heart, and his eyes dilate, and you realize that in that moment, he sees everything. He sees the extent that his son was willing to go to save and to love his father. And he gets up and he starts battling with Davy Jones himself. All he ever wanted was the smile and love of his son. It's what his heart longed for, even when he didn't know it. And what woke him up from his delusion was seeing the love and the extent that his son was willing to go to save him. Parable. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 13, if you don't understand this parable, if you don't understand what I say here, how can you understand everything else? Our hearts, the core of who we are, will continue to be confused, will continue to be delusional, will continue to be choked and shallow to the truth. What is the truth? The truth is this, that unless we find our rest in the power of Christ's love for us, we're going to miss it. We're never going to understand anything else. Unless we see the extent, unless we see the love that Christ has for us, the rest of it's not going to make sense. This parable is the precipice, or it's the standing place into the secret of the kingdom of God. It's the curtain that stands between you and, imagine, an original painting from Da Vinci or Monet. It's the groom standing up on stage looking at the back doors of the sanctuary, waiting for his bride to walk through in all of her splendor. It's that moment before what? Before understanding, before beauty. It's confusion and delusion before, it's the unknown, and then it's glory. It's radically life-altering. It's love. The power of the gospel, the power of Christ's love for us, it changes everything. It reorients everything. For example, it even affects how we perceive each other in the room. C.S. Lewis, who was a scholar in the 1900s, wrote the Narnia series and a lot of other great works. He was a skeptic and an academic in his 20s and 30s, and he hated most people. Anybody that wasn't smarter than him, he detested, and anybody that was smarter than him, he envied. And then he came to faith, and he wrote this in one of his books called The Weight of Glory. He said this about people. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to mere mortals. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. They are who will either be immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." The love of Jesus, the gospel, completely altered how we perceived people. Remember Jesus saying, "Listen, behold, turn your eyes, have ears to hear, wake up, because everything is different than how you perceive. You lack understanding. Everything is different than what you think." When your neighbor is speaking, do you hear immortal beings made in the image of God? I don't. But what if I did? What if we did? How would that change our interactions? How would that change the way that we treated people? And more importantly, when we read the word, when we live in community, do we read it looking to a God who treasures us more than anything? When we're treasured more than anything, how does that affect the way that we treat each other? How does that affect our worship? How does that change our demeanor? How does that change our hope? How does that change our mission? Maybe you don't think that it would, and that all this that I'm saying is phony. That's okay. I think that that posture proves Jesus' point in this parable. He is giving us an illustration here. He's pointing to the fact that at the end of the day, the gospel of love, the scandalous love of Jesus, this gospel, at the end of the day, it's an invitation to faith. It is an invitation. It cannot be forced. You cannot press it upon another person and force them to believe. Our jobs as Christians, if you're a Christian, our jobs are to sow the seed, to pray for rich soil, and to be faithful in the slowness of seeing God work as he shows others his love for them too. Faithful in the slowness. I think it's one of the most difficult parts of faith. We are immortal beings, if Lewis is right. If the Bible is right, we are immortal beings in the first few years of worshiping an unknowable and all-powerful God. Of course, it's slow and it takes time. We are immortal beings right in the beginning of searching and knowing, Romans 11, the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. In the same way that the disciples were in the beginning of understanding the parable that Jesus said with the sower, we are also in the beginning of seeing who God is, how amazing he is. Verse 22 and 23, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, and nothing is secret except to come to light. That is the cycle of worship that we get to be caught up into for eternity. 2 million years from now, we will still be in that cycle of seeing things that were hidden about God that are so glorious. And so right now, in these 50, 60, 80 years that we have on earth, in the slowness, what is our hope?
My last point, the hundredfold hope, with ears to hear, what is our hope? The work of farming is such a vibrant and helpful picture of faith. It might be the most helpful picture, I think, actually, because it so heavily relies on the elements. It so heavily relies on something outside of our control, especially back when this was written. Right, nowadays we have advancements in technology, fertilizers, greenhouses, tools, machines, not these people. And that's why we hear a lot about famines in that day, absolutely crippling the community. They had no other means to grow. They were totally reliant on something outside of themselves to shape their lives. So when plentiful harvests came around, when they weren't always expected, but when they did, it was an unforced reason to rejoice. It was easy to rejoice. Their hearts sang with gratitude. If it was a tenfold harvest, that's a good year. Tenfold harvest, that's a good year. It's a profitable year for a farmer back then. They weren't expecting much. Tenfold harvest, a 30-fold harvest. Well, that's pretty great. I hear that Jimmy down the street had a tenfold harvest like 30 years ago. But that's kind of like a once-in-a-decade kind of thing. 60-fold harvest, that's a once-in-a-lifetime. I don't know if I've ever met anybody that has 60-fold harvest in our farming area. Remember, these are the people Jesus is talking to. He's saying 30-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Preposterous, ridiculous. Nobody in farming history has ever had a 100-fold harvest ever. That's insane. Ludicrous. It seems ridiculous, like it would have never happened. The people would have heard 100-fold, and they would have thought touchscreen in 2003. Why does Jesus say 100-fold? Why does he say 100-fold? It's because it's who he is. It's because of who he is. Notice with me at the very end of our passage, the lamp under the basket parable actually ends in verse 25. But I couldn't help to extend it to verse 27 because I kept reading 26 and 27 over and over again, and they stuck with me. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. First, notice the steadiness and the continual labor and the faith and the drudgery of the day and night. He continues to scatter seeds and to share the gospel in a hope. And read the last words in that. He shares it in hope without knowing the how. He knows not how. How fantastic is that for us as Americans? We hate not knowing how. That is faith. He has no idea exactly how God is going to accomplish his promises, but notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that he knows not who. The man knows who it is that he's banking on. The man knows who it is that he can trust. The man knows who it is that has loved him so much, and that's what energizes him to go. The man knows who he is, so when Jesus says 100-fold is the harvest, he knows that he means what he says, because he knows him. He gazes at the extent of the love of Christ. He sees how far he would go. He sees who he is and what he has promised, and that propels him. That takes him out of the path. That takes him out of the rocks. That takes him out of the shallowness, staring at the person of Jesus. A commentator said this regarding our hope. He said, the incarnate word is not obvious. Only faith could recognize the Son of God in the lowly figure of Jesus of Nazareth. The secret of the kingdom of God is the secret of the person of Jesus. Our hope that is 100-fold, it is Jesus himself. It's the love that he has for us that delights our hearts and it makes us whole. That is what is going to make heaven and new creation so fantastic. That is the harvest. We will be unendingly blown away by who he is and we will worship. Have you ever heard a song for the first time and I'm going to listen to this song forever. It's the greatest song I've ever heard. It's that times a billion forever.
I'll end with a story. In the 50s, during the Korean War, the North Korean army and this particular North Korean officer in general was notorious. He was a Saul figure. He was notorious for moving down south and finding pastors and clergy members and their families and executing them. And he found one particular pastor and his wife and two sons, and he brought them out with his soldiers to a farm. He took a backhoe. He built them their graves, and he sat them in it. And he said, if you denounce the faith, if you denounce this Jesus guy, that he isn't who he says he is right now, you will be saved. If you denounce it, you will be saved. If you say that the cares of this world, if you say that your family, if you say whatever it is, if you say that they're more important than this Jesus guy, you can live. And the pastor, the father, looks at his wife and his two sons, probably tears in his eyes, and he says, you can go. I'm not going anywhere. You can denounce. I am not denouncing. And the wife and the two sons are noted to be looking at the father with tears in their eyes, and they don't move. And the father starts singing Amazing Grace, and the wife and the two sons join in. And the North Korean officer takes that same backhoe and piles the dirt on top of them and buries them alive, singing Amazing Grace. How do we know that? How do we know that happened? That same North Korean officer came to faith after seeing so many people in love with this guy named Jesus. He himself was propelled to investigate. What spurs that kind of faith? What spurs that kind of faith? Amazing grace. See, grace isn't an ethereal thing. It's not an idea. It's a person. When he's singing in his family, when they're singing in their graves, when they're singing Amazing Grace, they're not talking about an idea. They're singing about a person. Amazing Jesus, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing Jesus. The pastor knew not how. Get that? The pastor, the father, knew not how Jesus was going to work this out for the good. He knew not how this was going to be for his glory. He was about to see his whole family die a terrible death. He knew not how, but he knew who he was, who he is. He put all of his chips in with Jesus. He knew him. He knew his love that he had for him and his kids. And as they were singing Amazing Grace, moments later they were with him in glory. And the North Korean officer came to faith because he knew the love of Christ. And that's the call from this parable. That's the call, is to know Jesus, to know the love he has for you, and to let it open you up to the wonder that is the secrets of the kingdom, to be able to have that kind of faith, like the pastor or the Korean pastor. Application. What's an application from this text? Two things. First, praying for each other and praying for ourselves, as Spurgeon said, that our hearts would be cracked asunder so that a seed could be planted, so that we could have hearts of flesh. And then second, just sharing the news of the gospel. Notice again in the parable, it's not, the burden is not on the sower. The sower's job is to scatter. The sower's job is to invite. The seed, the gospel, Jesus himself, he does all the work. He has all the power. Our job is to just scatter. Our job is to invite. Our job is to invite people into the love of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the glory of who you are could be stared at for eternity and never get old. And that is our hope. And not only will it not get old, it will continually shake us into wonder. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe in you. Keep us from getting trapped in cynical numbness of this world. Break the core of who we are, that you may plant a seed of heaven. able to see the real beauty and colors of your creation and your promises, just as the Korean father and the family knew your promises. They knew who you were. They knew what it is that you said. They believed and had faith that they were going to be with you in glory, and that was where they wanted to go. Keep us from the temporary pleasures of this world, Lord. Let us delight in you. Forgive us where we have been just like the unfaithful ground. Turn us into repentance that we may perceive and understand your love and your affection. And lastly, Lord, give us boldness in proclaiming this news, this momentous good news, your story, your rescue mission to save us out of love. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.